Will you please turn to the book of Leviticus? Leviticus chapter 1, the first two verses. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And Jehovah called to Moses, and spoke to him out of the tent of meeting, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man of you presented an offering to Jehovah, ye shall present your offering of the cattle, of the herd, and of the flock. Chapter 19 of the same book. The first two verses. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the assembly of the children of Israel, and say to them, Holy shall ye be, for I, Jehovah your God, am holy. Chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the set feasts of Jehovah, which ye shall proclaim as holy convocations, these are my set feasts. And chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man, any one, devoted anything by a vow, the person shall be for Jehovah according to thy valuation. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we are in thy presence, and we do ask thy Holy Spirit to open thy word to us, that we may not only understand, but we may be led into thy truth. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. This morning we are in the volume 3 of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. In Genesis, we see the will of God, which is man. The man, Jesus Christ, and the corporate man, the Christ. Then in Exodus, we see the work of God. It is redemption. Now this morning we come to Leviticus. It speaks of the ways of God, which is worship. Now this book of Leviticus, in the Hebrew Bible, the title for Leviticus is taken from the first word in this book, and he called. God speaks out of the tent of meeting to his people. And he calls them to come, to worship, and to serve him. This book of Leviticus is a book of law, but it is the law that governs worship. Sometimes it is called the handbook of the priests. Of course, we know the priests are those who worship and serve. And this is the handbook of the priests. Now, the word Leviticus is taken from Levi. And we know that Levi is a priestly tribe. They are set apart to serve God in the tabernacle, and later on in the temple. So all in all, you'll find that this book of Leviticus is concerned with this matter of worship and service. Now, of course, we know there is no way to separate worship and service. You know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 that we are all familiar with, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then you'll find in some version it says, which is your spiritual worship. Because worship and service, they are the two sides of one thing. When we think of worship, we think more of the inward reality, the spirit. And when you think of service, probably we think more of outward activities. But what will be outward activities if there is not that inward spirit? And if you have that inward spirit, sure, it will come out in outward activities. So actually you find worship and service are one and the same thing. We worship and we serve. As we serve, we worship. As we worship, we serve. These are the same things. And here you'll find we are called to worship. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we are as living stones, being built up together a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So, dear brothers and sisters, today, every believer, every child of God is a priest. And it is our calling, our vocation, to come to worship God and to serve Him. Now, we know that Leviticus is volume 3 of the 5-volume Pentateuch. It is a continuation of Exodus. Because in Exodus, when you come to the end of Exodus, you find that the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, is set up. And the glory of God filled that place. And now you find in Leviticus, it begins with, now God has taken possession of that tabernacle. His glory has come. He has entered into His dwelling place. And now you find in Leviticus, He speaks out of the tent of meeting. Time-wise, Leviticus doesn't cover much time. Because it is really not, time-wise, a continuation so much. Because we find that in the first month of the first day of the second year, after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they set up the tent, that is, the tabernacle. And then you find in Numbers, chapter 1, in the second month, the first day of the second month of the second year, God numbered His people. So when you take these things together, in between you have Leviticus. So time-wise, Leviticus covered approximately a month of time. But spiritually, you'll find that it covers a great deal. You know, in Exodus, it begins with sinners. The children of Israel were in bondage. But in Leviticus, it starts with saints. These people already delivered, and they are here to hear what God has to say to them. In Exodus, it is redemption. In Leviticus, it is worship. In Exodus, it is righteousness. In Leviticus, it is holiness. In Exodus, it is deliverance. In Leviticus, it is dedication. In Exodus, it is union. In Leviticus, it is communion. In Exodus, God is love. In Leviticus, God is light. In Exodus, God comes to man. In Leviticus, man approaches God. In Exodus, God speaks out of Mount Sinai and gives the moral laws, governing our relationship with Him and with one another. In Leviticus, God speaks out of the tabernacle and giving us the laws governing worship. So you find that Leviticus is actually a continuation and an advance to the book of Exodus. We are called to worship. Now, in this book of Leviticus, which is a book of laws governing worship, of course, the Old Testament is type and shadow. The reality is found in the New Testament. With the children of Israel, they are called to worship and to serve. But they worship and serve in a physical way. And we are called to serve and to worship in spirit and in truth. You remember in John chapter 4, it says, the Father is seeking for true worshipers, those who worship Him in spirit and truth. It is no longer a matter of place, where. It is no longer a matter of time, when. It is no longer in Jerusalem, neither in Jerusalem, nor on one garrison. It is a matter of spirit and truth. And this is only possible because Christ has come and He has accomplished everything for us, enabling us to be true worshipers of the Father. Then why do we study Leviticus? We are not to offer sheep and goat and cattle to God. Well, the form is different, but the spiritual principle is the same. And therefore we can learn much from the book of the Leviticus, because this book is given to us for our admonition, to teach us how to worship God in spirit and truth. This book begins with offerings. From chapter 1 to chapter 6, verse 7, we find five offerings. And then from chapter 6, verse 8, through chapter 7, we find the laws of the offerings. Now, why is it you find that in the very beginning of this book, it is offering? Because we know that our God is a righteous and holy God. And whoever is to approach God, you have to approach God through these offerings. In other words, there is no way for us to draw near to God on our own ground. God is holy, and we are sinful. God is righteous, and we are defiled. There is no way for us on our ground to approach God. If we do, we will be smitten to death immediately. The only way that people can draw near to God is through these offerings. In other words, all these different kinds of offerings are the various aspects of Christ. What Christ is and what He does for us. And it is only on the ground of Christ that we are able to come near to God, to worship Him, and to serve Him. Christ is the way to God. There is no other way. If we want to worship God, to serve God, we have to come through Christ, in Christ, with Christ, and by Christ. It is Christ. He is the offering by which we are able to come and worship. There are five offerings. First, the burnt offering. The burnt offering speaks of our Lord Jesus, who offered Himself spotless to God by the eternal Spirit to purify our conscience from dead work, that we may worship the living God. Hebrews 9:14. You know, a burnt offering is a whole offering. That is, the offering is burned wholly, completely to God. It is a voluntary offering. It is a love offering. And here you'll find our Lord Jesus, because of His love of the Father and of His love for us, He voluntarily gave Himself up to be that burnt offering to God for us. And if you want to know the spirit of that burnt offering, you have to go to Philippians chapter 2. Because there you'll find our Lord Jesus, who is equal with God, and that is not something to be grasped at, and yet He emptied Himself to take the form of a slave, the fashion of a man. And being in the form of a man, He further humbled Himself. And He died on the cross for us. A burnt offering for God. You know, the thought of burnt offering is more of acceptance than atonement. If you read Leviticus chapter 1, you'll find that it does touch upon atonement, atoning, atonement. That is covering, the covering of sin. But basically, a burnt offering is for acceptance, that we may be accepted by God in the Beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. We are accepted in the Beloved. And accepted simply means we are taken into His favor. We are being put in a position of grace and favor. And brothers and sisters, you'll find it all because of our Lord Jesus. Today, we are accepted by God. He is our burnt offering. And then the second offering is the oblation or meal offering. It speaks of the life of our Lord Jesus on earth. He is the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. John 12:24. He is the grain of wheat. He is ground into fine powder. Every area of His life is holy, pure, fine, sinless. And yet you find He is made into a cake and baked. In other words, our Lord Jesus has gone through the cross, the suffering of the cross, so that He may be food to God and food to us. You know, in a meal offering, you find you have frankincense and salt and oil to always be with the meal offering. Frankincense simply means frank incense. In other words, the fragrance is open and frank. You know, it is not inhibited. And salt always speaks of permanency. And oil, of course, speaks of the Holy Spirit. Look at the life of our Lord Jesus. There's always that open fragrance. You cannot hide it. It is there. Wherever he is, with whomever he is in contact with, in whatever he does, there is a fragrance coming out. He cannot help it. And there is that permanency in him. Everything he does is, he says, is eternal. And it is in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, in a meal offering, there are two things prohibited. One is leaven. The other is honey. And leaven speaks of wickedness, corruption, either in teaching, in doctrine, or in conduct, in manner. And honey speaks of natural sweetness. It is not in the natural sweetness. There is a supernatural, divine sweetness in Christ Jesus. A meal offering is for God's pleasure. Therefore you find when our Lord Jesus was on earth, the heaven was so pleased, the heaven is open and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, delighted." For pleasure. For God's pleasure. And dear brothers and sisters, isn't that wonderful? Then not only our Lord Jesus, when he came to this world to be a man, his whole life is a pleasure to God. You know, man actually, well, the whole creation is actually for God's pleasure. You remember in Revelation chapter 4, that all things were created for thy pleasure. We are created for God's pleasure. But we gave God lots of sorrow. But thank God through Christ Jesus, again we become a pleasure to God. Isn't that marvelous? The grace of God. And then the third offering is the peace offering. Of course, the peace offering speaks of Christ is our peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:11. Christ is our peace. He has not only made peace between us and God, reconciled us to God, but he has made peace among us. He has brought the Gentiles and the Jews together and take away the middle wall of partition that we may be brought into one new man, having peace, approaching God together. Christ is our peace offering. You know, in a peace offering, the fat of that animal is to be taken out and to be completely burned to God, for God to consume. You know, fat in the scripture speaks of the inward abundance, the abundance of inward life. Now, today we don't like fat. But fat actually means, you know, there is so much life, so it becomes fat, you know, and stored within you. So it speaks of inward abundance. The abundance of inward life. And you'll find in the abundance of his inward life and energy how Christ satisfies God. And because he has satisfied God's righteousness, therefore he has reconciled us to God. And then, of course, we know in peace offering, not only God has his part, the priest has his part, and the offerer and his family have their part, and even the strangers in your neighbor have a portion to it. In other words, it speaks of communion, of fellowship. Peace offering speaks of fellowship. How we can have fellowship with God and have fellowship with one another. And the basis of such fellowship is Christ, our peace offering. Then the fourth offering is sin offering. I think this is very clear. You know, he who knows no sin, our Lord Jesus, is made sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 5:21. Christ has borne in his body our sins on the tree, that being dead to sin, we may be alive unto righteousness. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is because of his death, of his blood, the blood that is brought into the holiest of all to atone for our sin. It is because of the blood of our Lord Jesus, our sins are all forgiven. Christ is our sin offering. And then the fifth offering is the trespass offering. The trespass offering speaks of not only once for all Christ has died for us and cleansed us from our past sins, but daily he is cleansing us. And that is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light and God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. So whenever we fall into sin in our daily life, we become defiled, we find that there is Christ Jesus, our trespass offering. He is cleansing us day after day, that our fellowship with God may not be interrupted. So here you'll find in these five offerings that founds the basis of worship. It is through Christ. When we see him as our offerings, when we appropriate him as all of this, then you'll find it comes forth from within us, praise and worship. You know, worship actually means worship. In other words, worship simply means he is worthy. Because we see he is worthy, therefore we worship him, we praise him, we appreciate, and we love him. And here you'll find the group ground of worship is Christ. All that Christ is and what he has done for us. Then you come to chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, which is the laws of the offerings. The offerings speaks of worship. The laws governing the offerings speaks of the worshippers. Because in the offerings, you'll find the sacrifice. But in the laws, you'll find the offerers. What the offerers should do. What do they do with these offerings? And what participation they have in it. And what part they have. So mainly you find that in the laws of the offerings, you do find identification. In other words, first of all, you find the offerer is identified with his offering. You know, whenever something is to be offered, you put your hand on the animal, on the head of the animal, to show that you're identified with that thing. So he speaks of identification. Brothers and sisters, we become worshipers. Why? Because we are identified with Christ. He is the reason for our worship. We appreciate him. We appropriate all that he is to us. And that makes us worshipers. And then you find in the Lord there is participation. These offerers, they participate in the offerings. Not only offer it, but you find that the priest, for instance, you find in a meal offering, a burnt offering is all for God, nothing for the priest. But in a meal offering, you find they burn a portion to God, and then the priest will eat the rest. In other words, we share, we enjoy what Christ is to us, and with the other offerings. So there is participation there. There is a sharing there. There is a communion there. These are the laws of the offerings. I cannot go into details because I have to go on. Now from chapter 8 to chapter 10, we find the consecration of the priests. And then from chapter 11 to chapter 22, you find the separation of the people. Now, brothers and sisters, let us remember that we are God's people, as well as God's priests. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll find these are divided. Now, the reason why these are divided is because of their sin. When God delivered the children of Israel and brought them to Mount Sinai, you remember in Exodus chapter 19, God said, "Now, if you will keep my commandments and my covenant, you will be a peculiar people to me. You will be my people, a people of my possession, and a kingdom, a nation of priests." In other words, they are not only people, but they are also priests. So today, through the finished work of Christ, which is complete, perfect redemption, brothers and sisters, today we are both God's people and God's priests. So to us, you'll find there is no more such division. In the Old Testament, you have the division. The priests are priests and people are people. But today you find you cannot divide the people from the priests. There is no priesthood and laity anymore. You'll find that every believer is a priest as well as a people of God. Therefore, we will not try to divide them. We will put them all together, these chapters. And you'll find in these chapters there is one thing that stands out. Whether it concerns the priest or whether it concerns the people, you'll find there's one word that stands out over all things, and that is holy. Holy. Hallow. Separate. Consecrate. Now, all these give you the same thought. Same thought. In other words, you'll find what must be the character of the worshiper. Now, God is seeking for true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. But in order to worship God, you have to have a certain character in you. And what is that supreme, overall character that God requires of His worshipers? It is holiness. Separation. The Lord said, "Be thou holy." Why? Because I am holy. There must be a sameness, a suitability between God and the worshiper. And as a matter of fact, you find it's always true. Always true. Whom you worship gradually characterize you. If you worship, say, an idol, gradually you'll find you will be like that idol. If you worship the living God, Gradually you will become like God. You are taking up His character. And that is the reason why you find in worshiping God, the character of the worshiper is very, very important. If we want to be true worshipers, God requires that we be a separated people, a holy priesthood. And the reason for holiness is very simple. Again and again you'll find this runs across these chapters. The Lord said, I am the Lord thy God. That is the reason. Because He is our God. He is the one whom we worship. Therefore, He demands that we worship Him in holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's what the psalmist said. We have to worship God in the beauty of holiness. Otherwise, our worship will not be accepted. It will bring reproach to God. And God will not be pleased. You know, the opposite of holy is not sin. The opposite of sin is righteousness. The opposite of holiness is commonness. To be common. God wants us to be special. He said, you are my peculiar people. He has separated us from the world. Separation. That is what God demands. We need to be separated from the world. We need to be separated even from the religious world. We need to be separated from ourselves, the old flesh. We need to be separated from anything that is not of God, so that we can be dedicated to God. You know, separation or holiness has two sides. One side is separated from, and the other is separated unto. We are being set apart from all that is not of God, and we are set apart for all that is unto God. Now that is holiness. So it requires that all those who worship God must take upon themselves the character of holiness. And again we say the only reason why we must be holy is because God is holy. You know, with the children of Israel, it is more of an outward separation. There are certain things they should not do. There are certain things they must do. And that separates them. They are separated from the world because of what they eat and what they don't eat. You know, if you read the book of Leviticus, you find that there are unclean things that they shouldn't eat. And that separates them. And that is the reason why, you know, they consider the Gentiles as dogs, because we eat all these unclean food. You know, with the children of Israel, it is more of these outward things that governs their separation. But of course today, with us today, our separation is an inward matter. In other words, what separates us is the life of Christ in us. And as the life of Christ begins to grow in us, then our separation becomes more separated. You know, it is no longer a matter of outward things anymore. Now, of course, it would overflow to these outward things. No doubt about that. you know. But it has to begin with the inward life. Gradually we take upon the character of Christ. And as Christ is being formed in us, then you'll find a wall of separation from the world and from anything that is not God gets higher and higher. Until finally in the New Jerusalem, you have never seen such a high wall in the whole world. Complete separation. Holiness is most important to the house of God. Then you come to chapter 23 to 26. Now in chapter 23 to 26, you find the set feast. You know, worship is more than just a personal, individual thing. There is the personal, individual side of worship. But worship is also a corporate thing. So the children of Israel, they have set feasts. In other words, a certain season, they are called together, to assemble together, to draw near to God, to worship God, and to serve God, together as a nation. These are the set feasts. So, dear brothers and sisters, let us remember that our worship to God is not only personal, but it is also corporate. Now, true, we do not try to worship God only corporately without that individual, personal life. You know, today the problem is many people make this matter of worship, yeah, it is a corporate thing. So on Sunday morning, you go to worship. But during the rest of the week, you never worship. Now that is not worship. Because worship is a life. True worshipers worship God in spirit and truth. In other words, it is no longer a matter of time and space. It has transcended time and space. So whether you're home, whether you're in the office, or whether you're working, wherever you are, your whole life ought to be a worship unto God. Now, that is what worship is. It is no longer just limited to a certain place and a certain time. Now, today you find, unfortunately, many people are still doing that, thinking that on Sunday morning, that is worship. Now, Sunday afternoon, that is recreation. You divide worship, you put worship in a hole. Now, in one sense, you realize that worship is corporate. Now that's good. Unfortunately, there are people who do not worship with people anymore. They say, well, I worship God, God and me. I don't need anybody else. So they stay at home and worship. And some people just turn on the radio or the television and worship. They do not meet with people anymore. They do not assemble anymore. Brothers and sisters, the word is very clear. Worship is personal, but it is also corporate. It is the will of God that we shall come together from time to time to worship God together. Corporateness. So with the children of Israel, you'll find they have these set feasts. Now, set feast simply means fixed time to draw near to God together. They have holy convocation. Now, in these set feasts, you find it very interesting because when you read Leviticus chapter 23, you find that Sabbath is mentioned first. And yet it is not listed in the set feasts that follow. Actually, Sabbath is a set feast, no doubt about that. But it is not grouped with the other seven. Now, why is it? It is because Sabbath is the basis of all the other feasts. In other words, Sabbath gave the nature of all the other feasts. Now, what is Sabbath? Sabbath is rest. How can you rest? Because the work is done. So here you find the Spirit is when God's people of the finished work of Christ, because the work of Christ is already finished and we are in the good of the finish of Christ, therefore we come together to celebrate. Now, that is assembling together. You know, assembling together is not just try to come and get something in order to pacify you or in order to put you to rest. You know, actually you find is we all come with a Sabbath spirit. We already rested in Christ, and so we all come and celebrate, and we come to glorify God. So Sabbath is the basis of all the set feasts. You know, these set feasts all speaks of Christ and what Christ done to us. Passover. I think we are pretty clear about Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it is Christ, our Paschal Lamb. Christ is our Paschal Lamb. It is because of Christ, because of the blood that is shed, and the blood that has been sprinkled. That is, we have accepted the blood of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, you'll find the angel of death passes over us. We are out of death into life. And it is because Christ is our Passover. Thank God for that. And immediately following or in connection with Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have to celebrate this feast, not with leavened bread, with the bread of wickedness and malice, but with unleavened bread, with sincerity and truth. In other words, brothers and sisters, once we accept Christ as our Paschal Lamb, then it begins that Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And seven speaks of fullness. In other words, after we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, then from then on, our whole life is living in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We are celebrating. We are living. We are working. Our whole life from then on, personally and corporately, is a feast of unleavened bread. There should be no malice, no wickedness, but it should be all sincerity and truth. That's the way we should live before God. And then, of course, the third set feast is the feast of the first fruits, the wave sheaf. You know, when it comes to the harvest of the barley, barley harvest. Now that is in the beginning of the Jewish year. You find that the barley harvest. And when they harvest the barley, they take a sheaf and bring it to the temple and offer it to God. And you find they celebrate the feast of the first fruits. When you apply this to the New Testament time, of course, it speaks of resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Here you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and 23, that Christ is raised from the dead, first fruit of those who have fallen. He is the first fruit of resurrection, and after him those who believe in him. So, brothers and sisters, we do thank the Lord that our Lord Jesus has not only lived a life of purity, not only He has died on the cross and be our Passover, but you find He's raised from the dead. And because He's raised from the dead, therefore, one day we all shall raise. And then it is followed by the Pentecost. Of course, Pentecost refers to Acts chapter 2. And there you'll find when the Pentecost is come, then the 120 who gathered in that upper room and praying, suddenly there is a hard blowing, as if someone is blowing hard. And you'll find that it filled the house. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's where the church begins. The 120 becomes a body of 120 members. And this body continues to grow until one day when it is fully grown, then Christ will come back and receive it to be His bride. So, brothers and sisters, here you'll find these set feasts. The set feast, the first four set feasts, happen in the beginning of the year. And then you'll find there is a length of time until the end of the year. Now, to a Jewish people, July is the end of the year. And then you'll find you come to the end of the year. When you come to the end of the year, you'll find three more set feasts. First, you have the feast of the blowing of horns. On the first day of the seventh month, the priest will blow the horns, blowing of horns. Now, of course, that is an application to the Jewish nation. That's true. But this morning, we would like to apply it to Christ and to us. So here we feel that probably the blowing of horns speaks of after the church has begun, on the day of Pentecost, in the first century. Then you'll find the church continues on, continues on, continues on, and gradually you'll find the church has lost its testimony. The church has sunk into the world. Then you'll find awakening begins. So, historically speaking, you'll find the blowing of horns probably refer it back to Reformation. You'll find that during the time of Reformation in the 16th century, there's the blowing of horns. And there you'll find there's a great awakening among God's people. And this is continuing on and on and on. Then after that, you'll find on the 10th day of the 7th month, there's the Day of Atonement, which is a big day. It is a day of repentance, a day of humiliation before the Lord, and yet a day of great importance because this is the Day of Atonement. Now, what can we apply this to with us? Now, probably it refers to as we come to the last days, God's people begin to appreciate more and more of the work of our Lord Jesus. They begin to see more and more of God's purpose with His people. And because they begin to see God's eternal purpose with His people, oh, how it humbles them, how they repent before God. Dear brothers and sisters, the more we see God's purpose, the more we are humbled. Why? Because we find ourselves not in that right place. How we need to repent before God. And because of this repentance, you'll find that by the grace of God, God will raise up a remnant. God will raise up an overcoming people that will answer to God's. So probably that speaks of the Day of Atonement. And finally, the Feast of the Booth, that is, the children of God began to live in booth, and it is a time of great joy because they are reminded of what God has done for them through the years. And probably that refers to the kingdom age. One day the kingdom shall come. And when the kingdom shall come, that God's people can really rejoice. You know, today is a day of our humiliation. But one day there will be a day of glory, when Christ shall be glorified, and he shall lead many sons into glory. So, brothers and sisters, here you'll find all these set feasts, corporate worship, that we just come together to appreciate the Lord together, and to celebrate and to worship him. And then finally, you'll find chapter 27. You know, chapter 27 is concerning with the vows of devotion. And that is a real fitting end to the book of Leviticus. You know, in the book of Leviticus, you find it begins with the offering that speaks of Christ. And then the end of Leviticus speaks of the people who are so touched by the mercies of God, who have so affected by all that God has done for them in Christ Jesus, that they make the vows of devotion. In other words, they want to devote themselves to God. And not only their things, their houses, their lands, but even themselves, they want to devote themselves to God. Now that is surely the right thing to do. Brothers and sisters, when we realize how much God has done for us, when we realize what Christ is unto us, and as we are gradually maturing in the Lord, is it not the most spontaneous, natural thing for us to do, that we want to devote ourselves to him? We want to give ourselves to him. The love of Christ constrains us, knowing that one who died for all, we all die. And now we live for him who died and lived and died. So here you'll find people want to devote their lives to the Lord, give themselves to the Lord. You know, as a matter of fact, worship is a life of devotion. That's worship. Worship is just you devote your life to the Lord. You live for him. You let him live in you. You allow him to do whatever he wants with you. You give up your right over yourself and let him have the right over you. Not what you want to serve, what you want to do for him, no. But what he wants to do with you. And that is worship. You know, how can we say we worship him when we want to do what we want to do? How can we say we serve him when we do what we feel is good? It is only in a life of devotion, a devoted life, that he has full rights over us. You know, anything is devoted to God, you lose your right. The right belongs to God. He can do anything he likes. If he wants to throw it away, fine. If he wants to use it, good. It's up to him. It's devoted to God. and yet you find, even in devoted their lives to God, there is a gradual skill of value. When I devote myself to God, then the priest will check with me and say, now, how old are you? Now he finds that I'm over 60. Well, the price, the value goes down. In other words, the usefulness is diminished. But when you are 20 or 30, you get the highest estimation. And it is all according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, brothers and sisters, you know, we all need to be devoted to God, but not all devotedness are same in value. It is according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So that speaks of spiritual growth. How we need to grow in the Lord. You know, Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. You know, how do we grow? We grow by the grace of God, of course. You take grace away and we are zero. But the grace of God is always sufficient. Is abundant. It is never ending. The grace of God is towards us day by day. And we ought to grow continuously. But unfortunately, sometimes we waste the grace of God. We despise the grace of God. We step out of the grace of God. And when we do that, then, brothers and sisters, we do not come up to measure. Our devotedness will be below measure. In other words, God does not have us as He should have us. Isn't this something for us to be considered before God? Do I worth something to God? You know, He is worth everything to me. And that causes me to worship Him. But after He has done all that to me, do I worth anything to Him? Am I of some value to Him? Some value to His kingdom? Some value to His purpose? And you know, this is what God is looking for in His people. That we may be of great value to Him. But remember, whatever value we have is by His grace. There's nothing to boast of. I am what I am by the grace of God. So this is the book of Leviticus. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, Thou art seeking for true worshippers, those who worship in spirit and truth. Oh, how we praise and thank Thee for all the provisions that Thou hast provided for us in Christ Jesus, that we today may be worshippers, true worshippers. And we do desire to be true worshippers. We do want to worship Thee in spirit and truth. So, Father, we do pray that Thou will use these few words, if You please, to touch our hearts and bring us into that place where we can truly worship Thee and be true worshippers. Oh, how we praise and thank Thee, knowing Thy worth. And we do want to worth Thee, to worth something to Thee. And it is all for Thy glory. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.